Heavenly Father, we are so conscious this morning as we look around the world and we see the turbulence and confusion and chaos that's going on in so many places. We realize, Father, that with the wars and the diseases and the natural disasters, many lives are being affected. It's very important for us to keep on that solid base of realizing that you have a perfect plan, that your sovereignty rules the universe, and that everything that happens is somehow contributing to the accomplishment of that plan. While we know that poverty and disease and suffering and death are all ultimately the consequence of sin, we know that your grace is able to work in these situations to convict people of their need to consider eternity and consider the claims of Christ. And so in all of these places, Father, whether it be Iraq, whether it be in the storm-ravaged areas of the American South, whether it be in the mission fields of the world, whether it be right here at our doorstep, we just pray that we will realize that all of us have opportunity every day. We have opportunity to proclaim the claims of Christ, to be bold, to take a stand for Him. And Father, as it just comes to my mind, I want to just pray for the little Jewish guy that I was sitting next to on the plane into L.A., had the opportunity just to present the claims of Christ to him, and I just pray that you'll convict him and open his eyes as well. Thank you, Father, for using us. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your plan. And above all, as we direct our attention to Joel chapter 2 and then later Joshua chapter 8, we're thankful that you have a plan that actually brings victory out of defeat. How thankful we are that after defeat and failure, we're able to actually reclaim the victory. So, Father, as we study your word today, we ask you to guide and direct, provide that illumination from the indwelling Holy Spirit, without which we could understand nothing of your word. We commit our time, therefore, to the glory of Jesus Christ, and we lift up our hearts and our minds, we lift up our voices to exalt and to glorify him. To this end, we commit ourselves this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading is a split reading, as I said, starting in Joel 2 and verse 12, an amazing passage where God is severely disciplining the children of Israel in very much the same way as he is severely disciplining much of the world today. That discipline all has a purpose, and that purpose can be a cause for great blessing. So Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" And then I'll just skip down to verse 21 to verse 27. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Just reflect on as we sing a little this morning and then go into a summary of Joshua chapter 8, verse 25. God alone has the power to take what we would call natural disaster in this particular case with the nation of Israel. It was a locust plague that had destroyed the crop. And he says, I have the power to restore what you've lost. By way of personal application, what that means to you and I is that God is able to bring victory out of defeat in our life. He's able to fulfill his promise, which he gave to the Apostle Paul, to perfect his power through weakness. He's able to take lost opportunities and, in some sense, restore them. He's able to take sin and failure and bring out of it great victory. And that's, of course, cause for great hope and encouragement to us all. All right, I'm going to turn it over to Graham to lead us in a few songs, and then we'll turn to our study. And Mark. This returned yesterday will be sort of a report and review and so on, but something came across the wire that I want to check on, or that I want to that I checked on this morning, and I want to read for you. I think it's worthwhile reading in the world with all the things that have gone on and continue to go on around the world. And no doubt, as I often tell people, and I have to do this because Scripture tells us, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Things are heating up. We are obviously seeing the preview of the last great dark ages of history, which is known as the tribulation period. Some people so shocked and so shattered in some ways by the things that are going on around the world are telling us that we're already in it. I feel sorry for those people. They have no idea what is yet to come on the earth, but of course we as believers know that our anticipation and expectation is the blessed hope and glorious return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a lot to think about, and this is an exciting time to be alive. We ought not to be living fearfully. We should be living boldly. With the projections and predictions that are on the horizon, if you spend too much time looking at them, you end up like a turkey instead of an eagle. Turkeys go around with their head on the ground all the time while eagles are looking at the sun. And we need to have that mentality. But I want to read a thing that came across the wire by Max Lucado, or Lucado, however you pronounce it. Different people say it different ways. Max is, of course, a very prolific author. But he's asked the question, what can Katrina teach us? And this is certainly true of any event in our life that we look at as a disaster, whether it's on an international scale or a national or even a personal scale. The loss of a loved one, personal illness, all of these things have lessons to teach us. Let me just read this. It's 5 pages long, but I think every word of it is worthwhile. Who would have thought we would ever hear this phrase spoken on a radio news report in America? Today, about 25,000 refugees were moved from the Superdome in New Orleans to the Astrodome in Houston. For days, we've watched the tragedy continue to unfold in Mississippi and Louisiana. And if you're like me, you've wrestled with feelings of shock and disbelief, feelings that over the last 5 years have become all too familiar. We were barely into the new millennium when we saw towers falling in New York City and planes crashing into the Pentagon and the Pennsylvania farmland. We saw bombs over Baghdad and witnessed the ancient land of Abraham become a war zone for his ancestors. You'd think we have seen enough, but then came the tsunami, a roaring wave that sucked life and innocence out to sea. Now the fruits of Katrina, a city sitting in 20 feet of water, citizens hacking their way into roofs and helicopters hovering over neighborhoods. Optimistic rescuers, opportunistic looters, grateful people, resentful people, we've seen it all. Many have seen it up close. Katrina came to San Antonio in the form of 12,500 evacuees. Many of you are meeting them, feeding them, writing checks, and manning gifts. And you, as much as any, have reason to wonder what's going on here. 911, Iraq, tsunami, Katrina. And I didn't mention or intend to minimize Hurricanes Dennis, Ivan, and Emily. Jesus criticized the leaders of his day for focusing on the weather and ignoring the signals. You find it easy enough to forecast the weather. Why can't you read the signs of the times, he said in Matthew 16, 2 and 3. What are we to learn from all this? Is God sending us a message? I think so. And I think we'd be wise to pay attention. There are some spiritual lessons that I think God would want us to learn through this tragedy. The first lesson we see is the nature of possessions. They're temporary. As you've listened to evacuees and survivors, have you noticed their words? No one's been lamenting the lost plasma television or the submerged SUV. No one runs through the streets yelling, my cordless drill is missing or my golf clubs have been washed away. If they mourn, they mourn for lost people. If they rejoice, it's for people found. Could Jesus be reminding us that people matter more than possessions? In a land where we have more malls than high schools, more debt than credit, more clothes to wear than we can wear, could Christ be saying, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions? We see an entire riverboat casino washed up 3 blocks and placed on top of a house in a neighborhood. You see demolished $40,000 cars that will never be driven again, hidden in debris. And in the background of our minds, we hear the quiet echoes of Jesus saying, What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Raging hurricanes, broken levees have a way of prying our fingers off the stuff we love. What was once most precious now means little. What we once ignored is now of eternal significance. A friend and I attended a worship service at Antioch Baptist Church last Sunday night. Several African-American church leaders had organized an assembly to pray for the evacuees that have ended up in San Antonio. Many of these evacuees sat on the front rows dressed in all the clothing they owned, T-shirts and jeans. Their faces were weary from the week, but when the music started and the worship began, they came to their feet and they sang with tears in their eyes. They were rich. Are you that rich? Were all of your possessions washed away? Could you still worship? And would you still worship? If not, you're holding things too tightly. Tell those rich in this world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Tell them to go after God, who piles on all the riches we could ever manage, to do good, to be rich in helping others, to be extravagantly generous, and if they do that, they'll build a treasury that will last, gaining life that is truly life. He quotes here from a modern version of 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Through Katrina, Christ tells us stuff doesn't matter, people do. Understand the nature of possessions. Be equally clear on the second lesson, the nature of people, sinners and saints. We see the most incredible servants and stories of selflessness and sacrifice. We see people of the projects rescuing their neighbors. We see civil servants risking their lives for people they've never seen. My wife Denilyn and I toured a shelter supervised by one of our neighbors here in San Antonio, and we met a family of some 20 cousins and siblings. One six-year-old girl told Denilyn about the helicopter man who plucked her off a third-story porch and lifted her to safety. That child will never know who that man is, and he'll never seek any applause. He saved her life. It was all in a day's work. We saw humanity at its best, and we saw humanity at its worst. Looting, fighting, stories of rapes and robberies. Someone said, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the streets declare the sinfulness of man. The video footage in New Orleans has confirmed the truthfulness of that quote. Can you imagine not being able to sleep in the Superdome for fear that someone might try to rape your daughter as she went to the restroom in the middle of the night? We're people of both dignity and depravity. The hurricane blew back more than roofs. It blew the mask off human nature. The main problem in the world is not Mother Nature, it's human nature. Strip away the police barricades, blow down the fences, and the real self is revealed. We are barbaric at the core. We are born with a me-first mentality. You don't have to teach your kids to argue. They don't have to be trained to demand their way. You don't have to show them how to stomp their feet and pout. It's in their nature. Indeed, it's all of our nature to do so. Isaiah says, all of us have strayed like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own, in Isaiah 53:6. God's chosen word for our fallen condition has three letters, S-I-N. Sin celebrates the letter in the middle, I. Left to our own devices, we lead a godless, out-of-control life of doing what we feel like doing when we feel like doing it. So says Paul in Ephesians 2:3. You don't have to go to New Orleans to see the chaos. Because of sin, the husband ignores his wife. Grown men seduce the young proposition the old. When you do what you want and I do what I want, humanity and civility implodes. And when the Katrinas of life have blown in, our true nature is revealed and our deepest need is unveiled. A need deeper than food, more permanent than firm levees. We need not a new system. We need a new nature. We need to be changed from the inside out, which takes us to the third message of Katrina, and that is the nature of God's grace. Much discussion revolves around the future of New Orleans. Will the city be restored, repaired? How long will it take? Who will pay for it? One thing is for certain. Someone has to clean it up. No one's suggesting otherwise. Everyone knows that someone has to go in and clean up the mess. That's what God offers to do with us. He comes into sin-flooded lives and washes away the old. Paul reflected on his conversion and he wrote, He gave us a good bath and we came out of it new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Again, a modern rendition of Titus 3:5. Our sins stand no chance against the fire hose of God's grace. But he does more than cleanse us. He rebuilds us. In the form of his Holy Spirit, God moves in and starts a complete renovation project. God can do anything, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit, deeply and gently within, Ephesians 3:20. What we can only dream of doing with New Orleans, God has done with soul after soul, and he will do so with you if you let him. The most disturbing stories from the last week are those who refused to be rescued. Those who spent their final hours trapped in attics and rooms regretting the choice that they'd made. They could have been saved. They could have gotten out. But they chose to stay, and many paid the permanent price. You don't have to pay that price. What rescuers did for people on the Gulf Coast, God will do for you. He's entered our world. He has dropped a rope into your sin-swamped life. He will rescue. You simply need to do what the little girl did and let him lift you out. I mentioned my visit to Antioch Baptist Church last Sunday night. A local minister, Pastor L.A. Williams, gave a message on this one verse, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," Genesis 6:8. The minister helped us all to see the things Noah could not find because of the flood. He couldn't find his neighborhood. He couldn't find his house. He couldn't find the comforts of home or the people down the street. There was much that he couldn't find, but what he did find made all the difference. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and if you have everything and no grace, you have nothing. If you have nothing but grace, you have everything. Have you found grace? If not, I urge you to do what the little girl told us she did when the rescuer appeared on her porch. She simply grabbed him, closed her eyes, and held on. That's all you need to do, and if you never have and would like to, I urge you to reach out for the hand of your rescuer, Jesus Christ. Your Redeemer lives too. This hurricane was his tool to get your attention, so trust in him while you still can. I thought that was very well put, very relevant, and certainly something that we all need to take into a lot of consideration. You know, everyone's focus tends, in times of disaster, to focus on the current disaster. And what we do is we forget the ones that have just happened, and we tend to ignore the reality that there are others coming. While they were in the middle of trying to clean up the mess from the last hurricane, a new one was roaring in on them. Now it's hit, and it hasn't done the damage that it could have, but it certainly has done a lot more damage. To me, the only sane way, and certainly the only spiritual way for you and I to live in this very temporary world, is to realize that everything is passing away. Everything you see, everything around you, all the things that we can accumulate and lay hold of and say that we own, they can all be taken away in an instant. A storm, a heart attack, a thief, any of those things can take not only what we have, but who we love away from us. And that being the case, I think the wisest thing for us to do is realize that it can happen and be prepared. The one part that I read of his article that I think is really not the way it should be is the fact that people look on with shock. Who would have ever thought this would happen? We ought to know it's going to happen. Furthermore, we ought to know it's not going to happen just there. It's going to happen here. It's not just going to happen to somebody else. It's going to happen to you and me. We're all going to meet our Waterloo, if you want to put it that way. We're all going to meet some tragedy, some disaster, something that is really going to shake our soul to the very core. And maybe not just one. We may go through a series of events. When that time comes, if we're shocked, if we're stunned, if we're paralyzed, all it tells us is that we weren't dealing with reality. We weren't living in light of God's Word. We weren't making preparation day by day to take advantage of the grace and the strength that's available to us. And that has relevance as we turn to Joshua chapter 8, and I'll just give you a brief report before I launch into that. But if you'll open your Bible to Joshua 8, we're still in the middle of the conquest of the land, and I think there are some really good applications of current events to the chapter itself and to our own personal lives. Just a quick rundown. This has been the longest journey that I've ever undertaken. I've done a lot of travel, believe me, but this one has been the longest. When we woke up at 4:30 in Harare, Zimbabwe, a place where if you want to talk about personal disaster, I'll tell you a little about it, and headed back, and Gavin, of course, came from Singapore on home, and then I went on to the States. We woke up at 4:30 in the morning, and I traveled from that moment for 56 hours till I got to Miami. That beats my previous record of 52 hours on one particular journey through the Middle East into India. But it has been quite long. It's obviously been filled with a lot of excitement, a lot of activity. It certainly has taken its toll, as it always does, but, you know, that's just part of it. we had an opportunity to meet with about 22 or 23 students in the Bible school there in Zambia, first of all, with Pastor Stuart Cicilongo. And I had a week to teach those men. I think I had 30 classes that I taught while I was there in Zambia. Very eager students, very hungry and wanting to learn, and we had a lot of good discussion time as well as just the study times, meeting with the church as well. And they're, of course, moving ahead, getting the center finished up that has been built there and getting ready, Stuart, now once within the next year to start doing what we're doing in New Guinea and have five courses a year at different times of the year scheduled. This is, of course, putting a tremendous demand on me, because in New Guinea, in India, in Africa, and a few other places, they're looking to me to supply teachers. So I certainly would appreciate your prayers in that. I need all the help I can get. And it's good to have people that are willing and available. Ozzie and Beth have volunteered. Jan and Phil, of course, have already gone to New Guinea once. Roger Teeley, men like that are making that job a lot easier. So be in prayer for that. Zimbabwe, this was my first opportunity to minister in Zimbabwe. I went through once before. Pastor Mawiri, as I mentioned, is an 80-year-old man. He is a guy that I can really identify with. He's quite influential in Zimbabwe, not because of that reason, but due to his influence, there's obviously a lot of envy against him, and he gets attacked and maligned and slandered and kicked from pillar to post, and he's gone through a lot of sufferings with his family, but he just continues to be faithful, and he said, they can attack me all they want. He said, I just continue on with the work, and then later he said, there are always some who come back and apologize, and we just welcome them and receive them and continue to work with them. That's always the way, of course, that it works. But just to give you an idea of how difficult things are in Zimbabwe, we saw very few cars on the streets. And the reason is there's no fuel. Zimbabwe is out of fuel. They're out of money. They're out of basic necessities. Whatever you may hear on the news reports, one pastor told of a stampede of people who heard that there was a shop that actually had sugar to sell. By the time they got there, the sugar, of course, was gone. People were trampled in the stampede that went on. They told us that it took $1 million Zimbabwe to get the fuel to put in the vehicle that came and picked us up from the airport. $25,000 Zimbabwe to a U.S. dollar. And the basic supplies are just not there. All around them, Zambia, Botswana, Namibia, South Africa, these countries are prospering. Their economies are growing. I can see each time I take a trip into these places, we certainly see it in India. These countries are improving, but things are really harsh right now in Zimbabwe, and we need to pray for those people. Many of the men that came to the conference had to leave their wives behind. It cost them 600,000 Zimbabwean dollars to catch a bus from the little town they lived in to come and join us. We had one pastor that came from as far away as Mozambique when he heard we were going to be there, and we just had wonderful ministry with them. We need to continue to keep them in prayer, especially as Pastor Mawiri's wife, Grace, lost her husband, her father, just a week before I arrived, and now Pastor Mawiri's lost his sister. Just on that subject, while I was with Stuart Cicilongo, his oldest son had lost his wife in January. So, this is a young man that was just starting a family. He's got two small children. The fevers that these people go through are terrible. His wife got sick. She started having stomach cramps. She stepped outside a couple of times to vomit. The third time she needed to get up, she was too weak. He lifted her to her feet. She collapsed on the floor, and she died a few hours later. That's how quick you can go in some of these places. So we need to keep these people certainly in our prayers. From there, of course, to Miami, I was able to teach Bible class in Miami with the group there with Stephen Marilyn Pomeroy, and they all send their greetings, and then I was there 2 days. Then I was off to Arkansas. I was in Hot Springs for 2 days, had a meeting with the Board of Basic Training Bible Ministries, was able to teach at Grace Bible Church, and had a lot of the folks that were in our ministry years and years ago that came, and we were able to see them. Some of you have met or heard of one of the guys that's on the board, Bill Haynes. Bill is battling cancer right now. He's going through chemo treatment. They don't hold out a whole lot of hope that it's going to help. He's lost a lot of weight. He's thin. He's weak. He's sick. But he's still positive. And he's still reminding me that every day we live, we're one day closer. And when you keep that perspective, you can't be beat no matter what happens. But I know Bill and Glenna would certainly appreciate your prayers. From there, it was off to Arizona, and a couple of days with Carson and Erica and little Emily, who's just growing more precocious and more interesting every day. And I had the opportunity to give a report also at Westside Bible Church, and the folks there send their greetings as well. So that's a rapid wrap-up of around the world in 80 days, only in about 25 days or something like that. It's amazing, when you travel and you do it as economical as you can, if there's such a thing as economical when it comes to travel, I could have caught about a 16-hour flight from Johannesburg to Miami. Instead, I had to travel for 52 hours to save $500. So that's world travel today. Always very interesting. And, of course, traveling around, you see not only the signs of some of these countries finally gaining a little bit of strength in their economies, but you also see the increase in just the difficulty of getting around. Going through one airport to get to your plane is bad enough. When you have to go through 8 or 10, actually, I think I came close to 13 or 14 flights this trip. You just get to where you just hate the process, but, you know, it's the world we live in. The day before I left, there was a plane that came into L.A. and the landing gear wouldn't come down, so they had to land it on its belly. Could have very easily turned into an absolute disaster. But with a lot of skill from the pilot and a lot of skill from the ground crews, everybody was able to come through unharmed. But that's the world we live in. It's becoming more and more chaotic. What does that have to do with Joshua? Well, I look at the world like this. The Roman soldiers used to say, vivere militari, life is being a soldier. What that means is that life is a battle. It doesn't mean that we have to have a negative attitude toward it. It doesn't mean that we have to develop what is so popular today, which is a victim mentality. I feel sorry for people who choose that victim stance, because essentially what it means is that you have locked yourself in to a miserable existence. When you're a victim of everyone and everything, what it means is that you refuse to take responsibility for your life. It means that you're unwilling to recognize your own faults, flaws, and failures. And because you're unwilling to take responsibility, you're not willing to make the decisions that have to be made to change your life. If you have a bad attitude, it doesn't matter how good life is for you, you're going to be miserable. People with a good attitude in bad circumstances are happy and cheerful people. People with a bad attitude in any circumstance are very, very unhappy people. Always have been and always will be. You and I decide. It's a choice. It's like love. Love's not a feeling. Love isn't an emotion. Love's a choice. You don't fall in love. You choose to love. And you choose to keep on loving sometimes when people are unlovable, just like you and I can be. And as we look at Joshua chapter 8 and we see the beginning of this campaign really beyond the initial attack of Jericho and the amazing way that God gave them victory. Isn't it interesting to see that God doesn't give the victory the same way every time? You have to do things differently. You have to adapt to different situations. You have to be attentive to His commands. You have to listen to the guidance of His Spirit. And in addition, you have to think. So, as we looked at the Scripture, the principle that really comes out of this is that of spiritual failure followed by severe divine discipline, leading to genuine repentance, resulting in restoration to divine favor and blessing. It's essentially the same message that comes out in Revelation 3:19 and 21, where He says to the church of Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The basic point of Joel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 is simply this. God is going to deal with you and I according to how we respond to His grace. Max Lucado is very right. Those who lose everything and respond to God's grace have riches that can't be taken away. Those who reject the grace of God not only lose everything that they have sooner or later, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, but ultimately they have that eternal loss. For you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are assured that we can never suffer that eternal loss, that loss of salvation, that loss of the security that we have because of the cross of Christ. But there are things that we can lose forever. The Bible has a lot to say, and unfortunately very little has been taught about what believers can lose in eternity. Losing stature, losing recognition, losing reward, losing position, losing opportunity. We often fail to think of heaven as the Bible presents heaven. We tend to think of it as a static place. In other words, we're all going to get there and we're all going to be the same and we're all going to enjoy the same things. Scripture teaches otherwise. There are privileges that are reserved in heaven for those who have gained them through obedience and faithfulness in their lives. And when we realize that, it causes all of us to take a good, hard, long look at our life and how many times we've failed. If every failure, if every wrong decision, if every sin that you and I fall into costs us something, not only in time but also in eternity, what's the accumulated cost going to be? When Paul talks about gold, silver, and precious stones that are available in the sense of eternal reward, and he talks about wood, hay, and stubble, which is time spent outside of fellowship with God and outside obedience to His will, how much is going to be the cumulative effort of my wood, hay, and stubble, and how much loss will there be of gold, silver, and precious stones? It's very interesting that we as believers can be preoccupied with the wealth of this world and have no interest in the wealth of the world to come. Jesus urged the disciples to give up their life so that they could lay up for themselves treasure in heaven. The challenge for every believer. But when we start really analyzing this, we have to come to a question. And it's this, and it's what Joel addresses to the children of Israel. Is what I've lost gone forever? Is what I've lost beyond recovery? Is my sin and my failure of the past beyond repair? Do I simply have to shrug my shoulders and say, well, it's gone and it's gone for good? There's nothing I can do to bring it back. Or is there actually a recovery program? To me, this is one of the most fascinating things about God's grace. The promise that He made there in Joel 2:25 when He said, I will restore to you what the locust. He names four different kinds of locusts that had come on them, plague after plague, sort of like the hurricanes that have been hitting the United States and the disasters that have hit other parts of the world. And He says, these instruments of discipline that have robbed you of everything in an agricultural society, they've robbed you of your harvest, they've robbed you of food, therefore they've robbed you of an income, you've lost everything through these instruments of my discipline. But you know what? I can restore what they've taken away. God actually has the power, in a sense, to reach back into the past and to right what's wrong and to restore the things that have been lost. If you look through the biblical story, the whole story of the Bible is a story of men and women that have risen from defeat and risen from failure to success and victory. Men and women that you and I and members of the world would look at and say that they are scoundrels, they are undeserving and unworthy of any serious consideration. And yet those various scoundrels and con men, as Jacob was, sinners that are recognized and recorded in the pages of Scripture, God calls His saints. And not only does He call them His saints, but for certain ones, He says, they have won the highest award. And that highest award is that they have won the right that is held out to you and I, and that is the right to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints have certain promises and certain eternal rewards that are offered to them. You and I, as church-age believers, members of the body of Christ, have other and even greater and even higher rewards offered to us. We lose them sometimes almost on a daily basis, but they can be restored. So we can ask the question, how can we turn defeat into victory? Let me just give you a quick review of what we've seen. You remember in Joshua chapter 7, Joshua leads the children of Israel, or actually sends a small contingent because they say Ai is just a little city. We don't need to send all the men of war. Let's just pick out about 30,000. We'll send them up and they'll whip them in no time. And of course, what you notice, and it's glaring by its absence, is that there's no prayer. There's no asking God, what would you have us to do? And the result, of course, is defeat. And when Joshua and the people are wailing and moaning the fact that they've been defeated by this small little town, and I think 36 men have been killed, there are wives without husbands, children without fathers, families without leaders, and they're feeling it very, very deeply. And so they begin praying, and they say, God, what's the deal here? You told us that we would win. And He said, there's a problem. There's sin in the camp. Someone has disobeyed, and because that someone, that individual, is a part of a corporate entity in this nation, the whole nation has had to pay the price. That's always the way it is. No man is an island. None of us live to ourselves. Our failure is going to harm others. Our spiritual victory is always going to bring blessing to somebody else. We choose every single day whether our life is going to be a blessing or a curse to those around us. And so Achan is discovered, and therefore Achan is confronted. And when Joshua confronts him, he acknowledges openly, I'm personally convinced that Achan was a believer. He was given an opportunity to confess. He did so. There's a certain amount of honor and respect that you can give for that, but he didn't escape the penalty. The penalty was that he and his family were put to death. You say, well, how cruel. Why would you put his family to death when he's the one that took it? Because they were a party to it. Obviously, you can't bury something in the center of your tent without everybody in the tent knowing that it's there. All of them knew the command. All of them knew the warning. It was a very stern warning it was giving. Do not touch those things that have been devoted to God. And Achan disobeyed, and of course his family with him. And so they were all stoned. And that gives a very good illustration of something that you and I need to understand in our life. And that is, when we allow sin and evil to enter into our life, it has to be dealt with the same ruthlessness. Sooner or later, we'll be confronted. Sooner or later, we'll have to confess. Sooner or later, we're going to have to make a decision. What are we going to do about it? And we're going to have to deal with it just as ruthlessly and just as completely as what Joshua and the children of Israel did. And so the result is they come back now and God says, all right, here's the battle plan. This is how you go up against Ai. You'll remember we looked at this in our last study sheet. We talked about how certain elements contribute to spiritual success. Purification brings the assurance of victory. God's promises are conditioned on obedience to His Word. When the limits of grace are exhausted, only judgment remains. That's what happened with Ai. The inevitable result of obedient victory is blessing, and true worship is always an act of rededication. Those are some of the elements that we looked at as we went through Joshua chapter 8. But since I've been away for nearly a month, I thought it would be good for us just to come back and just review and get a fresh start from our last class. So how do we turn defeat into victory? There are four things that stand out in this story in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The first thing is self-judgment. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You see, God, believe it or not, this is hard for some Christians to take, God does not expect you to be sinless. If He expected you to be sinless, He would not have provided confession. If He expected you to be sinless, He would not have left so many instructions in all of the pages of Scripture about what to do about sin in your life. If we judge ourselves implies that we have to take accountability. There are actually four things involved in this self-judgment. You have to identify the cause of defeat. The Lord said to Joshua, you've got to find out who's at fault. You've got to find out who has sinned. Self-examination in the light of truth brings us to identify the cause of defeat in our life. By the way, if our life is consistently unhappy, and I see, really, as I travel around, you know, it's interesting, when you come from far away, people will often confide things to you that they wouldn't if you live there. It's easier to tell someone that you know is not going to be here tomorrow. I see a lot of believers as I travel around, and they talk to me about their problems or their church or their group or what they're going through. And, you know, one of the things I see is that a lot of believers are just not happy in their Christian life. Their life is consistently unhappy. That is not the normal Christian life. And one of the dangers, again, in this culture of victimization that we have today is that the unhappy blame their unhappiness on everyone else. Listen, there is no one on this earth that can take joy from you if you have it. There is no one that can do anything to you to rob you. They can hurt you. They can cause you suffering. They can cause you grief. But they're not going to be able to rob you of joy if you hold on to it. That's between you and the Lord. That is not conditioned on circumstances or what's happening. It's conditioned on an attitude. So once we identify the cause of defeat, the second thing we can do is confess personal responsibility. If my life is miserable, I need to look in the mirror and see who is responsible. This is the opposite, of course, of self-justification, and I'm convinced this is why God brought us to the point of confession and urges confession on us. Confession is good for the soul. That's a very old saying. Certainly true. Confession takes personal responsibility for the things that I've done. Correction then can come by ruthless eradication of the sin and its cause, and the death of Achan and his family illustrates what you and I are supposed to do when Paul in Romans 8:13, Colossians 3:5 says, mortify the deeds of the body, or mortify, put to death the members of your body. That metaphor that Jesus used, that it was hyperbole, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, if your hand offends you, cut it off. What was he saying? Was he actually saying that we were supposed to dismember ourselves? No, because if you follow it to its logical conclusion, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to kill yourself. You know, your eye offends you, you blind yourself. Your tongue offends you, cut your tongue out. Your hand offends you, cut your hand off. Your feet take you where they ought not, you cut them off. Now you're this lump sitting there that can do nothing. Ah, but you can still think. now you're thinking and your mind offends you, so you blow your brains out. What Jesus was saying was very simply this. There's only one way that you can deal with sin, and that's kill it. You have to put it to death. We have been crucified with Christ. That's a past certainty. The question is now to apply that through the filling of the Spirit to put to death the members of the body. So this ruthless eradication of sin is the third thing that we learn following confession and identifying the cause. And then fourth, rededication to God and His unchanging purpose. And this is what Joshua and the people do. They come back to God, and His plan is still that they go on in victory. They were defeated by Ai. Ai became a great shame to them. And God says, all right, you lost. You got defeated. What are you going to do? Get up and carry on and win the victory. And this is exactly what they're going to do. And, of course, God gives them the battle plan of how to do it. Rededication to the plan of God in Joshua 8, 1 and 2 simply listens to what God has to say about how to win. God's plan is still the same. It hasn't changed. God's plan for you is still the same, even when you fail. God never changed His mind about any person He ever called to a task. You know that? Paul puts it this way in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not going to change His mind about His plan and what He wants you to accomplish. He simply wants us to come back and surrender to that plan and rededicate ourselves. And of course, as Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, here's the key. If any man wills to do his will, he's going to know how to do it. God has the plan. We just have to listen to the plan through rededication to the plan. The third way to pull victory out of defeat is to make wise decisions within that plan. And I find this fascinating. God gives to Joshua a battle plan, a strategy for victory. This is how to win the victory. And Joshua actually adapts the plan a little bit. He changes it just a little bit. He's not adding to God's word. He's simply using his own ingenuity. He's using his own thoughts and his own abilities and so on and so forth. And the point is this. God did not make us robots. God did not build us to be so rigid that when He says something, and some Christians seem to only be able to live this way, this is what God's Word says. And you can't do anything else. There is no room for individuality. There's no room for personality. There's no room for anything. We all have to walk alike, look alike, talk alike. All got to use the same Bible. Shame on Max for using a modern version and so on and so forth, which I didn't like his version, but that's the one he uses. I'd rather have him use that version than no version, wouldn't you? There are a lot of versions that I don't like very well. They're not very honest to the original language. But I'm not going to turn into a King James only because, to be quite frank with you, the King James isn't very honest with the original language. You know? We can become so rigid. God gives the battle plan. Joshua says, I'm going to follow that battle plan, but I'm going to do this and that too. God says, put a group of people in ambush behind the city. Joshua says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put them behind the city. I'm going to put another ambush on the side of the city. Is that lack of faith? Is that doubt? No, he's simply cooperating with God. Paul likes to talk about the fact that we are fellow workers with him. God's plan from the very beginning is to include man in accomplishing his plan, to use man in doing what he wants to do. And so there's certainly a place for making wise decisions within that plan. The Scripture tells us that God has a perfect plan for our life, but it doesn't tell me who I'm supposed to choose for my mate. It doesn't tell me where I'm supposed to work. It doesn't tell me what kind of a car to drive. You get in some of these rigid Christian groups, you can't drive sports cars because that's too flashy. You can't drive red cars because that's a naughty color. In Russia, in some groups, you can't wear ties. Well, don't you know the tie is designed to point to the nether regions? That's their thinking. You know, I mean, if you want to come up with something, you can come up with some bizarre thing. And in those churches, by the way, if you walk in wearing a tie, they'll throw you out. We only have one gentleman here with a tie this morning. What's the matter with all this? This is the Mundaring crowd. This is the hillbilly group. But, you can come up with all these goofy things. Fellow workers with him. I like what John says in 3 John in verse 8. Fellow workers for the truth. And God uses each of us in different capacities, different personalities, different likes and dislikes. And I really think if the grace and the love of God permeated us a lot more, we would find a lot less to contend with other believers about. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have strife and division among you, right? That's about all the world sees in the church. Strife and division, strife and division. We need to see a lot more grace. I don't have to agree with everybody, by the way, to get along with them. People can actually have convictions different than mine. And they may be right or they may not. They're convinced they're right. I may be convinced they're not. But you know what? If they're a child of God and they love the Word and they're doing what they can to fulfill God's plan for them, more power to them. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that some preach Christ even out of envy and deception. Imagine that. Why? They were preaching Christ in Rome in such a way that they hoped it would actually add to the sentence that Paul, who was the champion of the Christian faith, would suffer. What was Paul's response? I'm going to call down fire from heaven on them. That's not what he said. He said, so what? In whatever way, if Christ is preached, Paul said, I rejoice. The last thing that's going to help us to pull victory out of defeat, in addition to self-judgment, rededication, and wise decisions, is spiritual vigilance to the dangers that follow success. Every victory has the seeds of defeat. Every time we come out on the mountaintop, we need to watch out because there's a counterattack coming. And so the first thing Joshua does after the victory is he takes them to the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the two mountains, he was commanded to do this before they ever entered the land, and they represent blessing and cursing. What's he trying to do? As he reads to them the Word of God, the portion of it that he had at that time, the first five books written by Moses, and he reads the truth, he challenges them to realize that all of life is a battle between those two, blessing or cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Maybe you've excelled, maybe you've succeeded, maybe you've done well. You're only a decision away from cursing. Maybe you failed. Maybe your life is a mess. Maybe you're surrounded by hurtful and painful things. You're just one decision away from starting on the path to blessing. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, as we read about the heroes of the faith, we read two words again and again and again. What is it? By faith. The just shall live by faith. And what does by faith recognize? By faith recognizes an eternal, unchangeable reality. And that's the truth of God's Word. And a temporal, transient reality, and that is the decisions that we make. God's Word will never change. Your decisions and my decisions change on a daily basis. We make wise decisions, we will receive, ultimately, blessing. If we make unwise, foolish decisions, there are going to be consequences. We're going to suffer for it. But faith always recognizes your ability and my ability to exercise the most godlike power we have, and that is the power of self-determination. The power to say, I will. There are two in history who say, I will. Two in Scripture who say, I will, very forcefully. The first, of course, is God, and what he says, he does. The other, of course, is Lucifer, and what he says, he can't accomplish. We have to say, I will, in the right way. And that is, I will commit, I will submit, and I will dedicate myself to doing the plan and the purpose of God. Because when you're working together with someone who never fails, your work succeeds. When we work against the one who never fails, we have no hope of success. Joshua chapter 8 is a good reminder, encouragement to all of us. Every one of us has got skeletons in our closet. None of us are different. Every one of us has made bad decisions. Every one of us has an option today. What am I going to do with God's perfect, unchanging plan from here on out? I would suggest, living in the times we live in, and by the way, I don't draw the line in anticipation at anything. This illness that is percolating up there has world health officials absolutely terrified. They're saying that it'll make the Spanish flu of 1917 look like nothing. The Spanish flu killed 100 million people worldwide. Most people are not aware of that. I remember my dad, who lived through it, telling me about it. Some of you probably have ancestors who lived through it. It was absolutely horrible. So, what do? Live in fear? Throw up our hands? Give in to despair? Not on your life. You know why? Because there's nothing that makes people more receptive to the gospel than when the foundations they've built on that are false are shaking. And around the world today, and this is always my first prayer, in every natural disaster, in every terrible war, in every bad situation, my first prayer isn't save people from it or don't let it happen. My first prayer is use this to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I would be willing to guarantee there are a multitude of people that have come to Christ because of Hurricane Katrina and Rita and the tsunami and other things. We'll only know in heaven. But you and I need to be ready and prepared to proclaim Christ in a world that is very rapidly losing any semblance of solid ground. Well, it's good to be back and launching into camp this week is not my idea of fun, but it's what's there to be done. So I'll have to try to be ready. Please pray for us. We've got 61 or 62 kids. I think the majority are probably unsaved. This is, as camps go, I think this is our 10th or 11th camp. This is our greatest opportunity yet to see a lot of kids come to Christ. A few years back, we had 12 kids that came to Christ. We have great opportunity, but we need your prayers. So pray for us this week. I can't think of anything else, and the phone's ringing. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Bless the things that we've studied and bless the duration of this day and help the things that we've heard to have an effect and an impact on our thoughts, our minds, our attitudes, certainly on our decisions. Help us to surrender and submit to you so that you can actually bring victory and blessing out of defeat and cursing. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude for Jesus Christ, the champion of history, he who is willing to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so that he might deliver us from ultimate grief to share his blessings forever. Father, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. We have that same joy to look forward to and anticipate. So help us run with endurance this race you've set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.